Jacob, who was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham, has been described as representing the very best and worst in man. When we see him cheating his brother Esau, he is at his worst. But when we see him making vows to God, he is at his best. He was a man of many troubles, unfortunately, most of them brought on by himself. He was in deep trouble in the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 1, where the scripture says, "Then God said to Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." If there ever was a time in the life of Jacob that he needed help, it was certainly right now. Shechem, who was a son of Hamor, the Hivite, and a prince of the country where they were dwelling at that time, had defiled Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Shechem wanted to marry her. However, her two brothers, Simeon and Levi, conspired to get revenge and were going to do whatever they could to prevent such a marriage taking place. However, Shechem and his father wanted to be friends with Jacob and his family, and so they proposed that they be allowed to intermarry with one another. "We'll marry your descendants, you marry our descendants, and we'll all get along and we'll live together in peace in the land." Well, on the surface, the sons of Jacob agreed to that, but they agreed to it only on the grounds that these two men, as well as all the other men, be circumcised according to Jewish law. And the two men readily agreed and were circumcised then and there. And then a little later, the other men of the city were circumcised as well. Now, the Bible tells us that about 2 days later, while all the men of the city were in great pain, that Jacob's sons organized a group of men who plundered the city and literally killed hundreds of people. Well, as a result of that, that created a great uprising on the part of these people, and they came down very heavily on Jacob and his family and obviously would have destroyed them. Jacob said, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. I am few in number. They will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I will be destroyed, and my household and I." Now, it is at that point in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1 that God says to Jacob, "You need to arise and you need to go back to Bethel and you need to build an altar there like you did the first time. In other words, you need to return to me." Jacob, of course, had distinguished himself and received the blessing, had disguised himself and received the blessing from Isaac, his father. You remember that story, how that the birthright belonged to the firstborn of every family. And when Esau came home one day, tired from hunting and hungry, he smelled a stew that his brother Jacob had fixed, and he wanted something to eat. And Jacob said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you some of my stew if you'll give me your birthright." Well, unfortunately, Esau was foolish enough to profane or sell his birthright. Didn't mean much to him at that time because he thought he was starving to death. And he figured it was better to get rid of his birthright and live than it was to starve and die. The truth of the matter was he wasn't going to die anyway, probably. And he could have survived a little while longer to have gotten some food from another source. But at any rate, he sold his birthright to Jacob. Later on, when it came time for Isaac to pass the blessing on to the eldest of the family, with the help of his mother, Jacob disguised himself and put the skin of an animal on his arm so he would appear to be hairy like his brother Esau was, and he went in, and his father, being nearly blind, was unable to distinguish between him and his brother and conferred the blessing upon him. Well, when Esau discovered that, when he realized that the blessing was truly gone and no longer his, it enraged him, and he was going to kill his brother. He was so mad, he was going to rise up against him. Well, Jacob's mother realized what was about to happen, and so she arranged for Jacob to leave and go over to the land where her brother Haran dwelt, flee to the land of Haran where her brother Laban dwelt, and there dwell among his people. Well, the Bible says that when Jacob left, he went out from Beersheba toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and decided to spend the night there. And he lay down and took a stone for a pillow and went to sleep. Well, while he was sleeping, he had this dream. And in this dream, He saw a ladder extending from heaven to earth and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And in the dream, God promised him that the land upon which he lay would someday be an inheritance for him and for all of his descendants. When he awoke, Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." That morning he arose, and he took the stone that he had put under his head the night before, and he poured oil upon it, thereby setting it apart, and he called the name of that place Bethel. And in that place, the Bible says that he made a vow to God that if he would keep him and be with him, so that someday he could return to his father's house in peace, that he would serve him all the days of his life, that he would be his God. And the stone which he had set up would be God's house, and of all that he had, he would give the Lord a tithe or 10% of it. Now, after that, Jacob journeys to another place. And it is after this particular incident over in the book of Genesis, where he had had that dream, that this problem arises with the inhabitants of this land. And in verse 2, "And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, who has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Jacob, of course, had reached a point in his life where he needed to return to God, and he needed to return to the kind of life that he had lived prior to the time he had involved himself in the problems that existed at that particular time. There's an old song that people used to sing long ago which said, "Back to Bethel I must go, back to where the rivers of sweet waters flow. Back to the true life my soul longs to know. Bethel is calling and I must go." And I'd like to talk to you this morning about going back to Bethel, because I believe there are too many people in the world, and especially in the church, who need to go back to Bethel, who need to get back to God, and who need to get back to the things that we used to believe and teach and practice and preach, and the kind of lives that we used to live when we found ourselves in the favor of God. What does it mean to go back to Bethel? Number one, I believe it means if we go back to Bethel, we go back to a remembrance of our first love. Jacob's first love was God. He indeed was in love with God at a particular point in his life, and he realized that he was dependent upon him for all that he had. And he had placed into the safe and care keeping of God this promise that someday, if you will bless and care for me and allow me to return to my father's house in peace, I will serve you all the days of my life. You remember the Lord rebuked the church at Ephesus because they had left their first love. This church that had so many outstanding points, if you read about them in John's, in the Lord's letter to them by the hand of John in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, this wicked city where the temple of the goddess Diana was and where people were so prone to idolatry and paganism, there was a church in that city, and it was a wonderful church in many, many ways. And yet the Lord said, "I have one thing against you, you have left your first love." A Christian man one day was saying goodbye to his son, and he put his hand upon his shoulder and he said, "Wherever you go, always remember whose son you are." And wherever we go, we should never forget that we belong to God. We should never forget what God has done for us, and that we have a relationship with him and a special obligation to him in all that we do. Here is a girl, we might say today. And this young girl has many boyfriends. She's a beautiful young girl, attractive young lady, and there are a lot of boys who seek her love. But finally one day she meets the man of her dreams, the love of her life. And he wins her heart, and he is hers, and she gives her heart to him. But he has to go away for a period of time, and he tells her, however, that he will return, and that when he does return, he will renew the relationship that they have at that time. After he leaves, there are a number of other young men who come to that woman, and they say to her, "Why don't you go with me?" And every time they do, she replies by saying, "My heart belongs to someone else. I've already given my heart to another, and I cannot give it to you." There was a time in our life when we gave our heart to the Lord, and it belonged to Him and to Him alone. There will always be the enemies of evil that will come and try to pull us away. There will always be someone who tries to get you to go back on your word and to join them in some matter of evil or sin, or to become careless in your Christian living. But we should never forget that Jesus has first place in our life, that God is first in our heart, and it belongs to Him. We gave it to Him a long time ago. And some of you here today can well remember the very moment, the very day, the very time that you gave your heart to the Lord, and you remember it well. But since you did that, so many things have happened that you slowly or gradually drifted away from your first love. What a pity that it has been that way with far too many of us today. We love the things of the world more than we love the things of God. God is calling us all back to Bethel today. Look at what Jacob said to his family when he started back to Bethel in verse 2. He said, "Put away the strange gods that are among you." These people had dwelt in a land that was overrun by idolatry, paganism, and sin, and it had crept into their lives. They may never have intended it to be that way. In fact, I'm sure they didn't. When they moved there, they didn't move there with the idea of embracing idolatry. Nobody ever does. Nobody really ever plans to embrace sin and evil in their heart and in their life, but gradually it begins to happen to people. And that's what happened right here. Jacob said, "We've got to go back to Bethel, but before we go back to Bethel, we've got to get rid of all these. We can't take these pagan gods back with us. Give them to me." And so they pulled off whatever it was, their trinkets, their earrings, and whatever other remembrances they had of these pagan idols. And the Bible says that Jacob dug a grave and buried them right there beneath the terebinth tree and said, "We're going to leave these right here in this land where they belong." I want to tell you, brethren, today, we need to get rid of a lot of stuff and bury it in the world where it came from in the first place and leave it there and get back to God. That's exactly what these people had to do, and that's exactly what we need to do today. And specifically speaking, I believe we need to dig a grave and we need to bury the god of pleasure and lust. We need to get rid of that god that occupies too much of our life and too much of our time and too much of our vision and too much of our hearts and get rid of it forever. It restrains us from being what we ought to be and doing what we ought to do. We need to bury the god of money and riches. We need to stop serving the god of prosperity. We need to stop serving the god of riches, the god of the cares of this world that press us down and bow us down, occupy so much of our heart, our mind, and our time, and our talents, and our energies that we have nothing left for God. There are people today who are so busy making a living, they don't have time for the church. There are people today that are so busy doing what they have to do, they haven't read the Bible in so long, they can't remember when they read the Bible. And there may be some of you right in this audience today who fall into that category. How much did you read it this last week? How many minutes did you spend in prayer? How much time did you give to the service of the Lord this last week? We need to get back to Bethel. We need to go back to God. We need to dismiss from our life these things that interfere. I'm talking specifically about the god of our jobs, our clubs, our worldly entertainment, and those things that occupy so much a part of our heart and life. I read the other day where Lord Melbourne went to church one day in London, and when the sermon was over, he rushed out of the church saying, "That preacher is a fool. He seems to think that religion has something to do with a personal, practical, everyday life." And did you know there are a lot of people today who don't believe there's any relationship between their religion and the way they live at all? Religion is nothing more than a place to come to on Sunday morning for an hour and forget about it till the next Sunday morning when they come back for another hour. And religion is no part of a practical life. It is no part of everyday living with them. It does not influence what they do or what they fail to do. And that is a real tragedy. And if you fall into that category today, if I fall into that category, we need to get back to Bethel. You know, there are very few people today that are able to withstand the pressures of modern life. First of all, let me say a little bit about the pressure to conform. There's always been the pressure to conform, and there always will be, else Paul would not have written the Romans and said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. In other words, do not conform yourself to the moral and spiritual characteristics of the world in which you live. Now, we need to realize today that conformity to the world is not only a pressure that we all feel, but it's something that changes. You know, the world doesn't stay the same. The world changes from time to time, and the world I live in is a far different world than the world Paul lived in or people during in the intervening period lived in. So it really doesn't matter where I live in the world, and it doesn't really matter what the culture around me is or what the customs around me are. The Bible says I'm not to conform to that. I'm not to conform to this world, but rather I'm to be transformed, and the real key to that passage is by the renewing of your mind. A lot of times people want to know, well, how do I make the change? Well, it's by the renewing of your mind. You don't conform to the world because your mind has been renewed. Your heart has been changed. Your life has been changed. You found a new love, and that love is the Lord. But when you leave your first love, then you have the pressure and the tendency to conform. And there's always the pressure to lower our standards. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:4 and said, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation. The King James says, excess of riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, we don't lower our standards to run and become involved in the same flood of dissipation that covers the earth. And now you think about that today, and you don't have to travel very far. All you've got to do is turn your television set on or your radio on. And it doesn't take you very long if you listen to some of the songs that people are singing and watch some of the productions that are over television to know about the flood of dissipation that covers the world. World is bathed in dissipation today, sin and evil today, and there's pressure to conform to that. There is the temptation to become as the Romans with reference to lying and stealing and immoral conduct. Everywhere about you there's justification for lying, from the highest official in the government to the common man on the street. Everybody lies. Everybody cheats. Who doesn't cheat on their income tax? Everybody does, people think. And therefore, if everybody else does, why can't I cheat a little bit? Or why can't I tell a little lie every now and then? There's always that pressure. And those are the pressures we've got to get away from and get back to Bethel. A number of years ago, a boy in Minnesota died of diphtheria. The family did everything they knew to do. They cleaned out the house. They fumigated every room except one closet that they seldom used. And then they moved back into the house. According to the story, some days later, a shawl was taken from that closet and wrapped around one of the children when they went out. There was a germ in that clothing, and the disease broke out again, and three other children in the family lost their lives. And you know, one of the major problems we have today, brethren, is the fact that when we clean out our houses spiritually, we don't clean them out all the way. We leave one little room where sin exists. Or we leave one little area of our life where a weakness is. And before long, it breaks out. And when it breaks out, we find ourselves separated again from God. One day, an eccentric old preacher was driving through the countryside, and he saw a beautiful house. And on the spur of the moment, he thought, I'll stop and see if these people are Christians. And so he drove his car into the driveway, he got out, he rang the doorbell. The lady came to the door and he said, Ma'am, I was just driving by and I just wondered if Jesus lives here. The woman was so startled by the question, she couldn't answer. She just stood there for a long time. And finally the old preacher said, Ma'am, what I wanted was, I just wanted to know, does Jesus live here? She still didn't answer. And finally the old man turned, went back to his car, and drove off. That night when her husband came home, she said, "You know, a strange thing happened today, and I've worried about it ever since." She said, "A man came by here and wanted to know if Jesus lived here." And her husband said, "Well, did you tell him we go to church every Sunday?" She said, "He didn't ask that." She said, "Did you tell him?" He said, "Did you tell him that we give a lot of money to the church?" She said, "He didn't ask that either. He wanted to know if Jesus lived here." And that's different. And it is different. And I ask you tonight, does he live in your house? Does Jesus live in your heart? Does he live in your home? I believe as firmly as anybody that you've got to be here every Lord's Day. And I believe as firmly as anybody that you don't have a right to forsake the assembly for anything. But I'm going to tell you, if that's all your religion is, it's not enough. If Jesus doesn't live in your house, coming to church on Sunday morning won't do you one bit of good. If Jesus does not pervade your heart and your life and make a difference in who you are and what you are and how you live, it doesn't matter how much you give to this congregation. And it doesn't matter how frequent you come to its services. Jesus has to live in your heart. He has to live in your home. And we need to get back to Bethel in that respect. We need to get back to our first love. And if you really want to see the difference in your life that Jesus can make, go back to Bethel and you'll find out. But secondly, going back to Bethel not only means that we return to our first love, but it means getting back to the Bible. Henry Van Dyke said, "A man who has been through 100 high schools and universities and who does not know the Bible is not an educated man, nor can he ever be." Daniel Webster said, "The Bible is the secret of the blessing upon which this country rests. If we neglect it, our doom will be sudden and complete." Well, he was right when he said that, because the Scriptures plainly teach that all nations that forget God will be turned into hell. You know why people forget God? Because they forget His Word. People forget God because they forget His Word. Now, I believe any man can walk out in nature and absolutely understand that there is a God and have a consciousness of God. But the real presence of God in any man's heart or life is real because of God's Word, because of God's message. And for that reason, we can never forget the Bible. We can never get away from the Bible, and we can never get away from what it teaches. Many years ago, a preacher taught an old man to read. Later on, he ran into that man's wife, and he asked her, "How's your husband getting along with his reading?" "Well, very good," she said. "Fine. I guess he can read the Bible pretty well by now, can't he?" She said, "Oh, he's already out of the Bible and into the newspaper." And you know, that's one of the problems with a lot of us. We got out of the Bible years ago and got into the newspaper. We got out of the Bible and got into some book that some high theologian wrote somewhere that maybe didn't know straight up from straight down about what the Bible really taught. We got out of the Bible and we started reading garbage and junk, and it led us away from the Word of God and from the truth of God's Word. And what we need today is to get back to the Bible and back to Bethel. And if you want to get back to God, that's the only way you'll ever get back to God, is through His Word. You'll never get back to Him anyway. You'll never feel your way back to God. You'll never enjoy your way back to God. The only way you can get back to God is to return to God through His Word and through a knowledge of its teachings. Several years ago, a ship wrecked in the South Seas. The sailors all climbed into small boats and pushed off. But suddenly, two of them jumped out of the small boat they were in and swam back to the larger boat that was sinking in order to get their compass. They didn't have a compass, and they knew that even though they might have escaped, if they didn't have their compass with them, they wouldn't know where they were going or where they were headed. Well, I believe the Bible is our compass, and the only way we're ever going to know where we are, where we're going, where we need to be, and have what we need to have is to have our Bible with us. And we need to have our Bible in our head and in our heart, and we need to have the Word of God inscribed in our heart and in our mind. And when it is, as David said a long time ago, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." If you have God's word in your heart today, it will be much more difficult for you to sin. First of all, I believe the Bible is a spiritual compass determining right from wrong. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul said. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, or completely furnished unto every good work. Listen, the Bible tells us what to do to be saved. I wouldn't know what to do otherwise. I would not know what to do to be saved today if it weren't for the Word of God. Because God's never appeared to me in a dream to tell me, and God doesn't appear to people that way to tell them what to do to be saved. I learned what to do to be saved by reading His Word. I learned what to do because God has revealed that message in His Word. And once I learn what I need to do, I am then able to comply with it. The Word of God negates the idea, for example, that just by merely believing in Christ I can be saved, or by coming to some kind of a mourner's bench and praying through that will get me to God. Those are not avenues through which people approach God. And salvation does not come as a result of either. I do not have, nor does any other man, have a special dispensation from God that grants me salvation separate and apart from the teachings of His Word in my obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today, when I read God's Word and learn that I come to Him as a result of the faith I have, which was created through my study or my reading of the Word of God, and I repent or turn away from my sins and confess His wonderful name, and am buried with Him in baptism for the remission of my sins, salvation is mine. But secondly, the Bible is also a moral compass. How do you know what's right and wrong? How do you know how far you can go? How do you know when you're traveling in forbidden territory? How do you know when you're asking for trouble? How do you know when you've reached a point in your life where you need to stop and turn around and come back? Well, I want to tell you, the world can't determine that for you. It never can and it never will. The world will lead you straight to eternal destruction if you follow it. That's precisely why the Scripture says we're not to love it. Our society or our culture cannot determine that either. Societies and cultures change from time to time, as well as the world. The same is true with what is popular or not popular. But the only thing that is right is morality as God defines it. Now, morality as defined by the world and culture today varies greatly. In some cultures today, a man can have 6, 12, or 15 wives if he wants to marry that many women. And he does so according to the rules of the culture in which he lives and the society of which he is a part. The Word of God doesn't permit that. The Word of God does not allow that. In some societies today, physical relationships outside the limits of marriage are perfectly acceptable, and nobody thinks anything about it. But the Bible does not define morality on that basis. For that reason, I cannot rely on what the world may say or what society or culture may say. I have to determine what the Word of God says. A very interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 is this: "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Paul is merely saying here, you don't measure yourself by somebody else. You don't say, well, I'm better than he is, and I can tell you for sure I've never done what he's done, which may all be true, but doesn't necessarily mean you're any better off than he is. We don't measure ourselves by ourselves, and we don't compare ourselves among ourselves. The only comparison that can legitimately be made by a child of God is a comparison between himself and the Lord and between the teachings of His Word. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Listen, brethren, if we're going to go back to Bethel, we've got to go back to the Bible. We've got to go back to the Bible, let the Bible be the moral compass of our lives. You remember that time in the Old Testament when the Word of God had been lost for a period of time, and during the renovation of the temple, they found the temple copy of the Bible? The Bible says when they read that temple copy, when they read what was said in the copy of God's Word, they came to the conclusion, we've sinned, we've drifted away from God, and we've refused to conform our lives to His rule. And that's precisely what happens to us today when we set aside the Word of God. We drift. And as we drift, we embrace things that we should not. We wake up and we find ourselves far removed from God like Jacob did. And it's time to get up, bury a lot of that stuff, and get back to the Lord. But thirdly, going back to Bethel means that we go back to God in time of trouble. There were a number of names listed up here a few moments ago. Many of them were sick. Many of them were troubled. Many of them had problems and difficulties far above and beyond what maybe I can even imagine. And you know, in a time like that, you need to go back to Bethel. And in a time like that, you realize it more than you do at any other time in your life. You know, life cannot always be sunshine. It cannot always be happiness. Clouds are going to come, and the sky will darken. And I've often wondered how people who have no altar and people who don't know God and people who don't know how to get back to God, I've often wondered how they deal with difficulties like that. A few years ago, I was over at the hospital one day visiting some people, and we were in the waiting room, the intensive care waiting room. And I noticed a woman sitting over by herself, and she looked very sad and very lonely. And so I went over and sat down by her, and I said, "Ma'am, is there something I could do for you? Could I help you in any way?" And she said, "My husband and I were down here on a vacation down on the lake, and he had a heart attack, and he's in heart surgery right now, and I just don't have anybody." And I said, "Well, ma'am, I'll be glad to sit with you and help you any way I can through this very difficult time." She said, "Well, my children, I've called my daughter, and she's on her way down from St. Louis, and she'll be here after a while." But here was a woman who was alone, who was frightened, who was sad, and she had nowhere to turn. And I want to tell you, the world's full of people like that today. The world is full of people who get themselves into difficulties and problems and troubles, and they don't know where to go, and they don't know what to do. They don't have anyone to whom they can turn. But in the church and in the Lord, we do have. But you know, if we travel too far away from God, we lose that connection. And sometimes people do. I've known a lot of people, and I don't think these people should be ashamed particularly, but I've known a lot of people who just kind of put the Lord out of their life. And they put the church on the back seat until the doctor looked them in the eye and said, "You have cancer, and there's not a lot we can do about it." And at that point, that person starts to think about Bethel. "I've got to get back to church. I've got to get back to the Lord. I've got to get back to doing right. I haven't been living right." Sometimes death has the same effect. Family goes along. They're happy. They do whatever they want to do. If it's handy to go to church, they go. If it's not, they don't. And then all of a sudden, death, uninvited and unwanted, storms into their life and snatches one of their loved ones. And that's when they need an altar. And I would say to you today that we need to get back to Bethel, because there will be trouble in our life. One of the sweetest stories in all of God's Word is recorded in the 11th chapter of the book of John. There were two sisters and a brother who lived together in the little village of Bethany, about 2 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a place where the Lord stopped by frequently and refreshed himself. He had been a welcome guest in that home on a number of occasions. They loved him, and he loved them. And there were times when I'm sure the Lord felt relieved just to go to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha and sit down and relax away from the din of life and the rush of the crowd. But word reached the Lord that Lazarus was sick. And when Lazarus got sick, here's the point now. When Lazarus got sick, the first person that Martha notified was Jesus. "He whom thou lovest is sick." She wanted the Lord to know about it. And there'll come a time in your life, if it hasn't already come, but there'll come a time in your life when something's going to happen, and you're going to want the Lord to know about it. First of all, you're going to want the Lord to know about it. You're going to want people to pray to the Lord in your behalf. Well, the Lord purposefully waited to go over there because he wanted to perform a miracle. And finally, when he told his disciples that Lazarus was asleep, they said, "Well, if he's asleep, he does well." Jesus finally said, "Lazarus is dead, and now we have to go." And so Lazarus goes back. Or rather, Jesus goes back. And when he gets over there, one of these sisters comes running to him. And she rushes up to him and she said, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would never have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you." Jesus told her, Lazarus is going to rise. Lazarus is going to rise. And the end of that story, of course, is when Jesus goes to the tomb where the body had been for 4 days. The Bible says that he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was resurrected. Here was a family that realized in a time of deep trouble, they needed the Lord. And I want to say today, if you haven't realized that yet, you will. And I beg you to realize it before you have to. I beg you to realize today that you need to get back to Bethel in a time of trouble. My final point this morning is this. We need to go back to Bethel when we've sinned. We need to go back to Bethel when we do wrong. Now, the fact that we do wrong is not unusual because we all do wrong. We all make mistakes and we all fail. But the mistake comes when after sinning we don't do anything about it. The mistake comes when we don't return to the Lord in a situation like that. Let me tell you briefly another story. Abraham was a great man. And in the long ago, when we read about Abraham, we read that on a particular occasion he had sinned while he was over there in the land of Egypt. Because there had been a famine in the land of Canaan, Abraham went over into Egypt. And he became a very wealthy man, by the way, while he was over there. His wife, however, Sarah, was a very beautiful woman. A young woman and very beautiful at that time in her life. And Abraham feared that the Egyptians would take her and kill him. And so he arranged with her to say that she was his sister rather than his wife, which was wrong. But that's what he did anyway. And tried to pass her off as his sister. Well, when the people of Egypt saw this woman and saw how beautiful she was, operating under the impression that she was Abraham's sister and not his wife, they referred her to Pharaoh. In other words, they told the king about her. They said, here's a woman you'd like. Now, those old Pharaohs over there took as many women as they wanted. And here's a woman you'd like. She's beautiful. So Pharaoh fetches her. Well, after he does, God sends a number of plagues on the land. And it didn't take Pharaoh very long to wake up and realize something was bad wrong here. He associated the relationship between bringing this woman into the palace and what started to happen. And so he calls Abraham in and he asks Abraham about it and tells Abraham there's something wrong here. And Abraham confesses and tells him what the real story is. That Sarah is really his wife. Now I want you to notice what the Bible says in Genesis 13 verse 1 through 4. Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham got back to Bethel. He had built an altar there previously. And he needed that altar. Abraham had sinned, and he realized that he needed to set things right. Abraham Lincoln said one time, I have been driven to my knees many times by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. And I want to tell you, when you sin, you've got nowhere else to go but back to God. When we do wrong, we need to get back to God. That's what the prodigal had to do. This enterprising young man who left with riches and pocket full of money and spent it and wasted all of it knew that his only salvation was to get back home. David's sin with Bathsheba haunted him day and night. It even took away the joy of his salvation. And David knew deep down in his heart that he would never be complete till he got back to God. And friend, today I want to tell you, you won't either. I don't know what it is in your life that may be wrong. I don't know what you may have failed to do or what you've done, but you've worried about it for a long time, and it will never be right till you get back to Bethel. It will never be right till you come back to God. It will never be right until you do what you need to do in order to please the Lord. And maybe you're here today and that's exactly what you need to do. And I beg you not to leave here without doing it. I beg you today, if you're not a child of God, to come to Jesus in humble obedience to the truth. And if you are and you have failed in your living, whatever it may be, get it straightened out. You may have something against a brother today. Listen, if you do, you need to get that worked out. You need to go to that brother and you need to sit down and you need to talk with him about whatever it is. If you know someone has something against you, you'll never be satisfied and it will never be right till you sit down with that person and say, I want to talk this matter through and I want to work it out. If you've sinned against God and you've not straightened it up, you need to do it today. You can ignore it, but you won't forget it. You can refuse to face it, but it'll always be there. You may have tried to justify what you did, and you may have made a pretty good case, but deep down in your heart, you've always wondered about it, and you've always worried that maybe really it wasn't right. If you have that feeling today, take care of it before it's too late. Get back to Bethel. Get back to God, and surrender your heart and life to Him while we stand and while we sing.